This is chapter 17. I was talking to Brother McVeigh over the last week, and there's a couple concerns we share. And for me, one of the great concerns is that God raise up preachers who have an excellence in the Word of God. Okay? I don't mean a broad familiarity with it. I mean an excellence in the Word of God. And part of the reason for that is because we live in this computer age where anything can be looked up, this and that, anything else. And almost everybody can repeat the basic doctrines of the faith. Okay? But what I'm looking for is somebody who can look at that hand puppet there that's all the right things, put their hand in there and bring it to life. Okay? And actually show something to that. And I go back to a buddy of mine from the Air Force. We used to pray together and study together. And when I first got to my church in South Carolina, where I was actually one to the Lord, and my mentor taught me how to believe the Bible, I'll never forget my friend coming, who'd grown up in churches all his life, and he said this. He said, and some of you have heard me say this before, but he said, I feel like I've always been sitting watching a play, and now someone has invited me behind the scenes and watching what's going on, okay, as my pastor just unlocked the Word of God. So I long for that. Now, Brother McVeigh's thing is looking for younger men who could go in and do evangelism where it's not just to make you a name. Okay, so many evangelists are out there making themselves a name, and they have a shtick they go through. I had one evangelist tell me, well, once I got up to 20 messages, I knew I could go into evangelism. Okay, and, you know, they just go there and, you know, you sing, you dance, everybody goes to the altar call or whatever else, and they leave, and everybody says how wonderful that was. But the idea is, can you go in and look at a church, and can you look at those people and understand where they are, love them where they are, and work with them to maybe bring them a little bit beyond their comfort zone into the bowels of Jesus Christ? Can you do that? Okay. And that's an art today that doesn't seem to be there. But if you've noticed with Brother McVeigh, that's what he does. Okay. And so it's that idea, can we raise up a generation of young men that can do that? Now, next week at the 1 o'clock, Kyle Beale will finish his thing on the fellowship of. When he did it a few weeks ago, he openly, without being embarrassed, stumbled in Philippians 3, a little bit confused at a couple of things Paul said there, okay? Now, my job is to teach the scripture, not just teach it, but to teach you how to dig into that scripture, how to go in and learn it. And part of it is by me teaching basic principles in the scripture. So in Genesis 17, we're going to get in here to a principle. We're going to go to verse 9. In fact, Kyle, would you pray for this?
Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for keeping your doors open for another day. Thank you for inviting us to hear your word. Thank you for drawing us outside of our comfort zone. God, strengthen your man that he may deliver your word, that it could change our lives. In Jesus Christ's precious and holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Genesis chapter 17, verse 9. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my covenant. Therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. And ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin. And it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in your house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. Verse 13, he that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now, think about that. God put his covenant in their flesh. And the circumcision itself wasn't their righteousness, but it was a seal. It was a sign of that covenant. But we're going to look and realize that one of the differences between Israel and the church, per se, is that we don't have a covenant in our flesh. Okay? All right? We have a covenant in the flesh of Jesus Christ, but Israel had a covenant in the flesh. Now, later on, God will also make a covenant with Abraham that won't be his flesh. And he talks about that one in Galatians. Okay? It's by faith to the seed. But I want you to go with me real quickly to Genesis 15. One of the things to understand with the Apostle Paul is this. His job is to teach you Scripture. Now, the dispensationalists get in and say his job is to be the only one to ever teach you Scripture. No, that's not so. Okay? God forbid we narrow ourselves just to Pauline epistles. But his job is to take the rest of the Scriptures, chew them up, and show you how they work and how to apply them to your life. So let's go to Genesis 15, and let's look here at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if they'll be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. Now verse 6, And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, the Apostle Paul is going to take and explain that verse to us. That's his job. So I want you to go to Romans chapter 4. He's going to start out with a strange statement in verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh hath found? You realize he's not going to deal with his soul and his spirit here. He does that in Galatians. What Paul does is dissect the promises of Abraham and Abraham himself, spreads them all out for you to see them, encapsulates them all, and says now they're all in Christ Jesus. You get Jesus, he's the multivitamin. You get the promises of Galatians, you get the promises of Romans, you get all of them. But he dissects Abraham for you to see these things individually on their own, what they are and how they operate. So he says this in verse 4. For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. And yet James said Abraham was justified by works, but not for a covenant in his flesh, not for his seed to be made the Messiah after him. But there were certain things that Abraham did that justified him before God. Why? Because Abraham's like us. He's an individual. He's got 1,000 things going on in his life. And his reactions and his relationships with God are 1,000 different ways. There's nobody that's going to go do something so good that God's going to hug him and say, Oh, you deserve heaven. All right? That's not going to happen. All right? But, you know, some of you that have a job, at the end of the week, are you justified to get a paycheck? Yes. Was that by grace? Well, some of you. All right. Was it by faith? No. You were justified by your works, okay? And there are certain things you can do with God where you'll be rewarded in certain things that you do. Those of you who've learned the giving tithing scam, what is that? I mean, where God has that extra button on his calculator. You give and God takes care of you, all right? You scam the devil that way, all right? He wants you to get rich and do things one way, and God's taught you another way. And, you know, and you go, don't make any sense to anybody. And I love, again, that thing Cliff Taylor says. God's got another button on his calculator than you have, all right? It doesn't make any sense, the prosperity and the good things that God does to those that give, all right? And yet you've learned that. And yet that's a justification by your works, isn't it? Yes, it is, all right? But you're not going to get to heaven that way. You're not going to get out of sin that way. But it's one of those things he does. So God breaks Abraham's life apart, shows it to you in many sections, and then always brings it back through the Apostle Paul and James and different ones to encapsulate it all in Christ. Okay. So, going on a little bit more. Verse 3, for what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. By the way, this, go with me to the end of this chapter. Verse 23, I had not planned on saying this, but we've got everybody's attention, we'll say it. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also to whom it shall be imputed. That's a future thing. When will your flesh have the righteousness of Jesus Christ? In the rapture. When your flesh is adopted. When your flesh is taken and made part of God, okay? Your flesh isn't adopted right now, but it will be adopted. And when you read Romans 8, he actually explains that to you. He explains that redemption of the purchased possession, that redemption of your body, that is the adoption. How can God take that flesh? Because he imputes righteousness to it, okay? He does that. But again, what I'm teaching you to do here is take and with a fine, fine scalpel, carve these things apart and look at it, believing the tense of every verb, believing exactly what it says, okay? Now, with that in mind, I want you to go to Deuteronomy 23. Show you one of the most unfair verses in the entire Bible. And I've had people come to me. They're tore up over these verses. Deuteronomy 23, verse 1. He that is wounded in the stones or hath his privy member cut off shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. All right? Now, stop and think about that. Here's a guy that a horse kicked him, and you know, he's wounded in the stones, and God said, well, he's not coming into the congregation. Here's a man that something awful happened to him, and he's had his privy member cut off. He's not coming into the congregation. Why? Because God made a covenant in their flesh. And this man's flesh is not the flesh God wants. That doesn't mean you don't feed him. That means you don't kick him out of the family, anything else. You'll find all sorts of provision made for him. But God had a vision here of flesh that he took care of, took their diseases away, prolonged their life, did these things. It's a covenant in their flesh. And when you get that through your head, you'll begin to understand the grace God has to you, you Gentiles, that he takes you the way you are. Okay? At any given time, about a quarter of the people in this church got tattoos all over themselves, all right? In Israel, they had to kick you out for that, all right? God looks at you and says, hey, come on, all right? Come on, and, you know, be part of us. And we have all sorts of problems. And once you understand that God made this covenant in the flesh, that's what's different between your relationship with God and Israel's relationship with God. You need to get that through your head. Now, with that in mind, I want you to go to 2 Corinthians 5. Second Corinthians 5, and I want you to go to verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. That's just a judgment. If you heard that Christ died for everybody, then everybody must have been dead. If that's what he had to do to take our place, we all had to have been dead. What kind of death? Separated from God. Again, what's the definition of death in your Bible? Separation. When your spirit becomes separated from your body, you're dead. When your spirit becomes separated from God, you're spiritually dead. Okay? Adam died the day he sinned, okay? And yet he lived 900 years. Is that a contradiction? No, it's not at all. He died the worst death. He died that death where he's separate from God. Every one of us were born into that death. You were born dead in your trespasses and sins, dead that way, and you don't want to die in that condition. That's the worst condition you could ever die in, is to be separate from God. That's what Jesus Christ came for. So Paul judges that if one died for all, we were all dead. Okay. Now, verse 15. And that he died for all, and that they that which live should not forth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So here's this idea that, look, if this man died for you, then you should be living for him. That's just a valid judgment. And let me tell you something. In my early years in Christianity, I used to carry a lot of guilt because I wasn't living for Jesus and this kind of thing. You know, I asked Victor earlier and I asked Kayla earlier if they would do me a favor. I had some change, and each one put some change in the dinosaur for me, and they helped me with that, okay? And you know what? I'm sure that at the house, Victor has certain chores he has to do, certain things he has to take care of or whatever. But you know what? He doesn't lay around guilty because he's not out working like his daddy is, all right? Nor do they want him to lay around feeling guilty because he's not out there working like his daddy is. It's not time for that. It's time to learn little things here and there. In your first years of Christianity, you're learning little ways to live for Jesus Christ, okay? One of them is to quit living for yourself, all right? But you're learning those little things that you do, and you know, there's small things and baby steps you make here and there. And you're going to stumble, you're going to fall in it, you're going to make mistakes in it. And all of them are part of that learning process, part of that grace that God puts in your life, of learning how to do that, to live for him. Later on, some of it will become second nature, and sometimes even that's kind of sad, to be honest with you, because you just kind of do it by rote or whatever, and some of the thrill's gone from it. But nevertheless, God's teaching you to live for him. Now, he says this in verse 16. Wherefore, henceforth now, know we no man after the flesh. What's that mean? Well, Pastor Hain and I know each other after that. We shake hands, all right? Zane, I look at him. I know him by looking at him. But that isn't what he's talking about. He's talking about that when I look at Pastor Hain, I'm not trying to determine, well, is he a Jew? Is he circumcised? Did he keep the Sabbath? That's not how I know him, okay? My relationship with him is not through the things of the flesh. I'm not going up to him and saying, well, you know, John Santasus is an Italian. I can talk to him, but I'm not going to talk to some of these other people over here, all right? I'm not going to do that, all right? I'm not going to know you after the flesh. So he goes on, he says, wherefore henceforth now know we no man after the flesh, though we have known Christ after the flesh. Now, here's what I used to think. I used to think that meant that we ate fish with him. I saw him preaching. But look at the rest of this verse. Yet now henceforth know we him no more. Won't we eat with Christ again? Won't we be able to see him with our eyes again? Yes. Here's what he's talking about. If you remember in the book of Hebrews, the word Christ is used, talking about Moses, that he chose the sufferings of Christ over the trappings of Egypt. Okay? How did he know Christ? The Jew knew Christ in circumcision. He knew the promises of God through the Sabbaths. He knew the promises of God through his diet, through all those things. And God graced him in those things. God blessed him in those things. And Paul said, yeah, I have known Christ after the flesh. But henceforth, now, I'll never know him that way again. I'm never going to say, I'm tied to Christ because of my circumcision. I'm tied to Christ because of my Sabbath keeping. I'll never know him that way again. Never again am I going to know Christ after the flesh. That isn't how I'm not going to know you after the flesh. I'm not going to know Christ after the flesh. Though as a Jew, that's how I was compelled to know him. Okay? That was what I was to do. Now, with that in mind, go to Philippians 3. Finally, my verse 1, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Okay. Beware of dogs. And it's fascinating. There's a lot of reasons to beware of dogs, but the Jews called the Gentiles dogs, people without, people that didn't have Christ. Okay. A lot of things about dogs that you ought to know. They don't bond to a mate. All right. Dogs make up their mind about one thing ever, and they'll never change their mind about it again. All right, you know, they just that way. They'll think about something for a little while, make up their mind. This guy's good, that guy's good for the rest of their life. This guy's bad, that guy's bad for the rest of their life. All right, that's just how dogs are. All right, a lot of things about dogs. Dogs are unclean. All right, I swear with a dog, I don't think they have taste buds in their mouth. I think they're all in their butt. All right, you know, they eat them all. Actually enjoy their food later, but regardless of that, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. A concision is a group of people who get together, you know, us four, no more, okay? Beware of those. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Your standing with Jesus Christ has nothing to do with whether or not your mom and dad are saved. By the way, Calvinism teaches covenant salvation. Calvinism teaches covenant theology, that if your parents were saved, you were born saved.
Yeah.
That's why when Bob DeWitt got to Burma, all the Baptists thought they were saved from birth, because Adoniram Judson was a Calvinist. And there, no matter how much good he did, that leaven took over. Okay? When I read John Wesley's journals, and I love his journals, but I also find the seeds of the destruction of the Methodists. Okay? Spurgeon, what a great man of God. And he spent his last 5 years plugging the Revised Version. Okay, plugged it. Huge. Moody did the same thing. All right. And ended up leaving destruction in their paths. It's one of the things I fear. Okay. I fear that kind of thing. I fear what a man does. For example, when Pastor Hain started Grace Bible, okay, he had this idea that we need a place that's solid in the Bible, fundamental, true to the things of God, patriotism, Jesus Christ. And it was a battle. He had to war for that. All right? The whole world was going opposite of that. This is what he fought, okay? And he fought a good fight, and he did that. I have a different fight that I fight for and I want here. But here's what I've noticed with men when they get old. This is one of the reasons Pastor Hain left there at 70. I've watched that when men get old, I watched Sammy Allen. He never let go of the old fight, but he never recognized the new stuff that came up. The younger men recognized it, but he didn't see it. I watched that with Don Green. All the old things he fought for, he still kept. But the new stuff that was coming up, he didn't catch it. He didn't see it. Why should I think I'll be any different? I beg God, show me. Okay? Well, why should I think I'll be any different? Okay? All those things I've stood for, I'll totter here at 85 and tell you, and everybody look at me. Yeah, we got that. We got that 20 years ago. All right? All right? And it probably will help people. All right? But fresh blood, young men, young ladies, grow up in this, look at what's going on, watch some of the brethren fall aside, see those things, have that discernment, and realize I need to stand on Pastor Haynes' shoulders. I need to stand on Pastor Asquith's shoulders, and I need to see farther. Okay? And that's what's necessary. Okay. But regardless of that, we know no man after the flesh. Okay. Now, he says this, and I'll read verse 4 again. Well, verse 4 will start. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any man think that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. So in other words, if trusting the flesh was how you got right with God, the Apostle Paul said, you can't find a single man who's got more right, according to that law and that Old Testament, than I do. You can't find it. He said, if any man think that he has somewhere to trust in the flesh, I got more than they got. And he's going to explain that. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin. Who can explain to me why, if he's the tribe of Benjamin, he was able to be a ruler? I thought Judah was. Tanya? That's right. The covenant between Jonathan and David. What was that? Thou shalt be ruler, and I shall be next unto thee, Jonathan said. And that's why wherever Judah went, they brought Benjamin in with them. Okay, because that covenant between Jonathan and David. So there's Paul, who's a Benjamite, and yet he rules with Judah. All right. Now, of the tribe of Ben, and Hebrew of the Hebrews. Hebrew meant he that crossed over. Abraham was known as Abraham the Hebrew. He crossed over the Euphrates River. He'd crossed over. Jesus Christ is the Hebrew, all right, who crossed over that gulf from hell into paradise, all right? The Apostle Paul said, I was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Why? Because he was born in Europe, or Asia Minor, really, all right? Tarsus. He's a Roman citizen, wealthy family there, and yet he learned at the feet of Gamaliel. All the other Pharisees, they were born right there. Paul had to cross over in order to learn, above and beyond what any of the others did. He's a Hebrew of the Hebrews, okay? As touching the law, a Pharisee. Now, we think a Pharisee is an insult today. You Pharisee. What do we mean by that? We mean a person who all legalistic and looking down their nose at everyone else. But what was Jesus Christ's opinion of the Pharisees? Now, he's got some bad opinions of them. Okay? But you know what he told the people? He said, the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. And whatsoever they command you to do, you do it. You know why? Because he knew they would command right. That was their righteousness to do it. Perfect. Right? He said, but don't do what they do. All right? In other words, they're going to give you the right commands. But they're not going to live right. They're all bound up in their traditions. Okay? So the thing is, when the Apostle Paul is bragging, he said, look, I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Touching the law, I was a Pharisee. What does that mean? Do you realize that you could take a scroll and put a pin in it, and a Pharisee could tell you every word it went through. Okay? Pharisees knew that scripture inside out. They've memorized the entire laws of Moses, and they've gone to great lengths. And what started the Pharisees was back when the Seleucids had taken over Israel, and it was one of the four branches underneath Alexander the Great. They'd taken it over, and Antiochus of Epiphanes hated the Jews. He wouldn't let anyone circumcised run in the Olympics, for example. There were actually doctors who would take and mutilate a man to make him look like he had never been circumcised, and they would go to great lengths. And he so hated the Jews that finally he went into the most holy place and sacrificed a pig. And that's when the revolution broke out. The two books of the Apocrypha, the Maccabees, they are not scripture. They're not perfect. But they're pretty good history. Okay, and you can read that, and they go in and tell you the story of the Maccabees who sanctified themselves under their gods and will be strict on this like no one before. They were the Minutemen of the time. They actually revolted and won independence for Israel from this Greek domination. Mm-hmm. And that's why when the Romans came in, they peacefully took over the Promised Land by working an agreement out with the Pharisees. That agreement was that the Pharisees ruled the temple. The Pharisees could kill a man in the temple, okay? But they couldn't kill a man outside of the temple. That's a big thing in Paul's trial that goes on. If you ever read Evidence and Demands a Verdict or whatever, he gets that all wrong. He always goes into this thing that, you know, the Pharisees lost the right to capital punishment. They did not in the temple. The Romans gave that down there and worked out this careful. That's why Caiaphas said we have to be so careful. The Romans will come and take away our place in our nation. We have this very careful thing, and Jesus Christ is messing that all up. But for the first couple generations, the Pharisees were everything we think of as founding fathers, as unbelievable great patriots, and men who Daniel prophesied of them and said that they would do great exploits, okay? And they did. But they're like any third or fourth generation. They pretty well aren't much anymore. You know, Henry Ford came along and built, the Ford factories and everything. And not only did he design the assembly line, but then he went ahead and gave wages higher than anywhere in the United States. And people said, what are you doing that for? Why? Because the best workers from all over the United States lived there. And he became wealthy beyond anything. And then Henry Ford Jr. took over, okay, and did a wonderful job with Ford. And then about the time you get to Henry Ford the Third and Fourth, they needed corporate business. They needed stock. They needed all that kind of thing, because rarely does a great generation last three or four in, okay? Generally what happens is a generation will come along and they'll pull themselves up by the bootstraps, become everything they're supposed to. Their sons will come along, carry on with that. Sometimes a third generation will, but by the fourth generation, they become what I am, all right? A guy that needs to build himself up by the bootstraps because it all fell apart, all right? You know, my father's grandfather, for example, built the first oil pipeline ever. He used to own the mineral rights for most of Western New York and Western Pennsylvania. And, you know, my father grew up, though, in a home where they would come together and they would all sit at a table with the finest of china in Ellicottville, finest of china. They would have suits and ties on, and there would be a cracker on the plate because they lost all the money. And you know, and that's how they were. And my father just made up his mind, why the pretense? Why pretend to do any of this anymore? Went and got a job digging ditches for Cattaraugus County, all right? And raised us that way. But what I'm saying is this, is generations don't last that long. One of the reasons they last in the United States is because of foundations. Here's what happens. The Clintons, for example, when they left the White House, started the Clinton Foundation. The Clinton Foundation was getting over $1 billion a year donated to it. How much of that goes to charity? 5%. Where's the rest of it? Salaries. Okay? Jets. All that kind of thing. So you give yourself a salary of $1.2 million a year. Let's raise the taxes on the rich. Okay, up my salary to $1.5 million. It doesn't affect them. Michael Barone pointed out, who's a great demographer, that if you find liberal areas in the United States, it's all places with inherited wealth. People have no idea where money came from. But the money's protected in foundations. Okay? So it's not taxed or anything. And they're all, they just have to give some tiny little portion away, and everybody's on the corporate board. The Kennedys, the Fords, all of them do that. Okay? It's all in that kind of thing. And that's why then you have a worthless country run by worthless people because of that generational principle, okay, that goes on there. But they found a way to carry on. And not only that, they repress people who are coming up and becoming wealthy by taxing them to death, okay, so that they can never build that same kind of wealth that those people did back 100 years ago. But that's how that works. But the Apostle Paul said, is touching the law of Pharisee. He himself, okay, learned all that law so great. He's saying, if anybody has anything in the flesh, I had more than anyone else. Now watch what else he says. Verse 6, concerning zeal persecuting the church. Now, if you were a Jew, and you believe there's a covenant in your flesh, and you're a Pharisee of the Pharisees, you're a Hebrew of the Hebrews, you're going to do everything exactly like the flesh dictated, and these people come along and say that Jesus is God, and they're actually coming in the temple and saying that, what is your duty? Now let's go to Deuteronomy 13. Deuteronomy 13. We'll go to verse 6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or thy wife, or thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go serve other gods, which is not known, thou nor thy fathers. That's what the Apostle Paul thought they were doing with Jesus. He thought that. Isn't that what the Pharisees thought? They all thought that, didn't they? Namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh thee, or far off from thee, from the one end of the earth, even to the other end of the earth. Thou. Is that ye, plural, or thou, singular? Thou, singular. This is an individual man's responsibility. Okay? Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceal him. But thou shalt surely kill him. See, this is one of the things in the new versions when they took out the these and thous. It used to be we had generations of Americans who could read this kind of thing, and when they sat on a jury, they understood their personal responsibilities. When they went into a voting booth, they understood their personal responsibilities. Don't you understand the most mixed up thing in America today is people trying to know the difference between what's society's responsibilities and what's the individual's responsibilities? It's all mixed up in the new versions, okay? We used to raise people where they understood that. This is your individual responsibility. So here's the Apostle Paul said, whoa, they brought new gods into the temple. I must kill them. That's what he said. That's what the law commanded, isn't it? If Jesus wasn't really God. If Christianity was wrong. So now go back to Philippians. He's showing you all the places he had in the flesh. Verse 6, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Look, I had it down. All the other Pharisees thought it was wrong, but they didn't do a thing about it. They didn't do anything. You know, one of my favorite things in history is the British relationship with the Gurkha tribe of Nepal. The Gurkhas are an extremely warlike tribe that everyone was terrified in the whole Indian subcontinent, terrified of. They carry these circular swords, and when they pull one out, they must shed blood. They cannot put it away until they've shed blood. And the British had never run into them, and there was a British lieutenant. There were about 8 British officers, and they had thousands of Indian soldiers with them. Now, these Indian soldiers have been trained. They've been fighting with them for years. They're going up there, and the word Gurkha came, and the British lieutenant looked around, and every one of the Indian soldiers had run. And the Gurkhas surrounded them. And they surrendered. And the Gurkha said, why didn't you run? We warned, we're Gurkhas. And he said, well, we're British. We don't run for that. Oh, we'll fight for you. And they have ever since. Every major war since then, the British have brought the Gurkhas in. And they have fought for England. They were at D-Day. They were in Argentina. Okay, when they took the Falkland Islands back, they sent the word. The Gurkhas are coming in. The Argentinians ran. Okay. And they come in, they join when they're about 18 years old, stay in for 30 years and come out with full pensions and everything. But it's just that relationship they have there. But it's that idea, oh, you don't run, we'll fight for you. Okay? That's the kind of person we're looking for. You know, when God wanted an apostle to go to the Gentiles and somebody that could take all the stripes and somebody that could put up all with it, he didn't take one of those wishy-washy Pharisees. He took the one that did something about it. Who believe this is wrong, and with all his might, he's going to fight it, okay? That's the one God picked. Why? You know what Pharaoh said when he said to Joseph, are there any men of energy among you, any men of business among you? If they are, let them take care of my stuff, okay? It's hard to find anyone like that today who actually will work, got that work ethic, get out there and do what he's supposed to, take a little initiative, okay? Hard to find that. I was talking to Randy, and you know, he was talking about people criticizing his work or whatever. You know what he told me? He said, I have set my own standards on what I need to be and what I need to do. Amen. I loved it. Okay. Randy, that's what my household needs to be. That's a stand. That's great. I love that, Randy. It's exactly what needs to be. And some of you other young men, young ladies, you need to set your own standards for what you're going to be. Okay? Don't let other people say, you set your standards higher than what you're comfortable with. Set those standards and live for those standards, okay? The Apostle Paul, he's talking about how in the flesh he had more than anyone else. And just to show you, concerning zeal, I persecuted the church because I believed that was what I was supposed to do. I had more zeal than any of them. Then he says this, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. You realize under the anointing of the Holy Ghost, he said anything the law talked about is touching. Touching. I was blameless. There's no one who could walk up to me and say your robe's wrong. No one could have walked up to me and said anything you did on the Sabbath was wrong. No one. I was blameless. Anything you can touch. You want to brag about the flesh? He said, I got more than anybody else. I got more than anybody else. But look what he said about this. Verse 7, but those things which were past tense gained to me under Israel in the covenant in the flesh, that would have been great gain. I counted loss for Christ. I was willing to get rid of every bit of it for the excellence of Christ Jesus. I didn't want to count on a bit of that. I wanted what Jesus had. Okay? Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And by the way, he suffered a lot. He had been a rich young ruler. He was penniless when he wrote. Okay? Now, here's what I believe. Here's what I think. Okay? Can I prove this? No, I can't. I don't want you to think, look at it like this is some, Bible or something. But if you remember when he first was converted, he had to be let down the wall. He came to Jerusalem. Then he went to, he went to Arabia and such. And then at one point, he goes back to Tarsus, his hometown. Now, he goes back a wealthy man, probably a married man. Because Josephus said you couldn't be part of the ruling council if you didn't have a wife, okay? And he suffered the loss of all things. He probably lost his wife. He probably lost his wealth. He probably lost every bit of it. And about the time he sat there and said to himself, what's all this about? Barnabas came looking for him in Tarsus and said, you're needed. You're needed, okay? You go through some stages in your Christian life, okay? You go through some stages, and when you think you're defeated, a lot of times God just sees what's wrong in you defeated, okay? And then he can step in and do something about it. You know, one of the principles in rescuing a drowning person is that they're going to fight you and drown both of you. So what do you have to do? You have to keep drowning them till they give up. And when they finally go limp and give up, you can save both of you, okay? And God's trying to get some of you to go limp. All right? Therein. Does that help, Kyle, as far as what that meant when he said persecuting the church? He's talking about that he was showing in that Old Testament. And I love that. When you didn't know, you actually asked from the pulpit and said, I don't quite get this. Here's what I think. Okay? And that's how you learn. All right? All right, Pastor Haynes.